Amen. Well, today our title is Justice Delayed. As we'll see here, Paul will have to be in prison for quite a while, and he's come before Felix, this governor. As we see, though, justice is delayed for a couple of years for Paul. I can't imagine being in prison for a couple more years when Paul was completely innocent of their charges. But we left him, if you remember, last week heading to Rome. The Lord Jesus had came to Paul and told him to take courage, or to be of good courage, to be of good cheer, that the testimony you gave in Jerusalem you will take to Rome. So he had God's presence with him. The Lord came to him. He had God's protection and his purpose in his heart. And so we see Paul's life being used powerfully. But can you imagine what was going through Paul's mind when he got out of jail that night, when Claudius Lysias opened up the gate and said, "I'm going to send you to Rome." And he goes out, and there's almost 500 soldiers waiting on Paul. I mean, can you imagine what that would feel like to go mount the horse that they had prepared for you? I mean, that's what he was doing. I mean, it had to blow his mind that he was being taken to Rome, the place that he'd always wanted to go, that had been prevented before by the Holy Spirit. But now he gets to go, and the Lord has provided the transportation. God came to him as an advocate. Jesus came to him. He's our advocate. And God provided the army of protection. Amen? What a picture that is. But can you imagine, what about those 40 guys that we talked about that took vows never to eat until they saw Paul dead? They're nowhere to be seen. Can you imagine what they thought of when they saw 500 soldiers protecting Paul? I mean, they probably said, "Let's go get a snack." I'm sure they did. Paul had the Lord Jesus of his advocate in the army. And in Acts 24, Paul comes before Felix, the Roman governor. Let me give you a little bit of background about Felix. Felix had to rise from being a slave. He was a slave before, and he had worked himself up to be a Roman governor. His brother was a favorite of Nero. I think he was a twin. His quest for power was never completely satisfied, but it propelled him through three social and political marriages. And when he met Paul, he was married to Drusilla, the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Intrigue, greed, and unscrupulous lust for advancement has made him a feared and formidable foe, and anyone who got in his way would be a difficult person to deal with, wouldn't it? As we think about Paul coming there, ironically, what's really ironic about Felix's name, his name means happy. And so he doesn't sound too happy to me, because he keeps doing things as to just to scratch for power. And now he's married to this teenage bride named Drusilla. And every time I hear the word Drusilla, as I think of the Disney character, the bad sister. And so I couldn't get that out of my mind this whole week that I've been living with this chapter. But that's who Felix is married to. He's married to Drusilla. Not the one from Disney, though. That's right. What would you do if you came before Felix and Drusilla? Would you be as bold as Paul? I would think he would be very careful in how he spoke to him. And what would some of the things be that he would say? I would think that he would probably, if you use the words, the world's ways, is that he would probably preach a sermon on happiness. You know, five ways to be happy. You're happy, Felix. You're going to be a happy guy. And happily ever after with old Drusilla there. And so, happy, happy, happy. But no, Paul preaches a message, and I've given you three terms on your sermon guide, that Paul talks about: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. What a sermon. That's not a very palatable sermon. It's not kind of like, slap you on the back, Felix, you're doing a great job, and you're having a great wife, and I'd like to get out of prison as fast as I can, so let me just tell you a great sermon, make you feel really good, and I can just get out of here. That's not what he does. He does exactly the opposite. In fact, Paul wrote these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. He said, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." So he's talking about the fear of the Lord. That the fear of the Lord, when the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You remember when you first came to recognize that your righteousness was not enough, that your goodness was not enough. The things that you were creating around you that you thought were good were not good enough. That creates a sense of fear of being under the Lord's wrath. And that you know that you need Jesus because you're going to face a coming judgment. Do you remember what that was like? I remember that. There's a good thing about fear. And that's what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God. And I hope it's known also to your conscience. So he hopes that it's also known to your conscience, the people that are listening to you. And so in 24:1, it says, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a lawyer, Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and Tertullus was not shy on words. He tried to butter up the old judge. He says, after flattering the judge with lofty compliments, he lays out the charges against Paul. Tacitus, the Roman orator, politician, he said, called flatterers the worst enemies. Solomon, in Proverbs 26:28, said, a lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. Flattery. You ever had somebody flatter you, butter you up, kind of make you try to, it doesn't feel good when you know it's not real, right? You know, like when they tell you, like, oh, how great you are, how good looking you are, you know. My wife tells me I look like the statue of David. I said, maybe a statue of David that needs to lose about 200 pounds. But sometimes my kids will come up and say, that was a good sermon, Dad. And I say, really? What'd you like about it? I like to keep them in check. You know, they're going to tell me that stuff. You know, they know I want to hear it. They know I do want to hear it. But I want to know what was good about it. I want to know that they liked something specific. And here's this Tertullus. He's an attorney, and he's buttering up the governor here, Felix, flattering him to death. And so he lays out the charges, and the charges are as follows. In verse 5, it says, for we have found this man a plague. I mean, I don't know about you, but I can't imagine being called a plague, especially by people that your own people, and you're in a serious situation. You're in a courtroom, and the prosecuting attorney lays it out and says, you're a plague. That wouldn't feel too good. It comes from the Greek word that we use for pestilence, that Paul is a pest, is what he's saying. That's how he's describing Paul. He says, it's where we get our word pestilence. So some of your translations say that Paul was a plague, one who stirs up riots, a mover of insurrection. That's what they said about Jesus, if you remember. Among all the Jews, throughout the whole world, he says, among all the people, Paul is a pestilence. He is a plague. He's a pest. He's a troublemaker. Secondly, he said he was a ringleader, an unrecognized of a religious cult, which was against Roman law. So he says he's kind of the guy in charge that's causing all the trouble. He's part of a cult. And in 24:6, he says he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. And none of them are true, but that doesn't matter to Ananias or Tertullus. They're just trying to throw enough mud on the wall to make it stick. That's what's going on here. And so they are coming to try to convince this guy, because there's no way they're going to get him out of there and hurt him, because he is in control of the Roman government and he's a Roman citizen. And so, through this attorney, Tertullus, they're just trying to get him found guilty. So Paul responds to their charges in verse 10. He says, and when the governor had nodded to him to speak, so the judge looks over, the prosecuting attorney has laid out his case. Tertullus looks over and he's done. The prosecuting attorney rests. The defense attorney, well, in this case, Paul for himself, is going to get up and talk. So the judge, Felix, looks at Paul and nods at him. Paul replied, not, he says to him, knowing that for many years you have been judged over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And when they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. So basically saying I'm not guilty of the charges that they've made against me. There are no witnesses. I haven't had enough time to cause any disputes. And on top of all of this, there is no evidence for their charges. Verse 13, it says, neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But what I am guilty of, I will confess. In verse 14, he says, I'm guilty of having faith. I'm guilty of worshiping the God of the Bible. I believe in the law, what is written in the prophets. That's what I'm guilty of. And I have a hope in God. And I want to tell you about the resurrection, because I have a hope in this resurrection of the just and the unjust. Some of your Bibles say the righteous and the unrighteous. You notice what he says there? He makes a point of saying that I believe that everybody's going to be resurrected. Us unjust people and just people, righteous people and unrighteous people will be resurrected. There is no annihilation after we're dead. There is only either a judgment and a lasting punishment, an eternal fire for those who are deemed unjust by God, and those who have received Christ, who were justified by Christ. That's the point he's making. They will receive eternal life because they are in Christ Jesus. So here's the charges against Paul. He's a troublemaker. He's a ringleader. He defiled the temple when he says, I'm not guilty of any of what they're saying, but I do have a clear conscience about this. In verse 16, he says, so I have always taken pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Remember, I shared with you that throughout Paul's writings, and if you look in Acts, he says, he keeps repeating this, and he says, I'm innocent of your blood. In other words, I've told you the truth. I've told you everything you need to know and what I'm responsible for before God and man, that I've given you the purpose of Christ's coming. And I believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust, and that God's going to give us a judgment. It's worth respecting his words here. It's with respect, he says, in verse 21, he says in chapter 24, other than this one thing I'm guilty of, he says, I cried out, standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. That is the crux of all of our defenses before people, that we would have no defense or no argument to make with the world today. It is based on solely that the resurrection of the just and the unjust, that we believe Jesus Christ lives and that this is true outside of what anything else they say. It's not something we feel that will help them with their values or their clarification of who they are. It is, those things are a benefit from the scriptures, but this truth is true outside of anything of what, whether you believe it or not. It's like gravity. It works just as well here as it does across the continent. It's true. So you need to defend it. You need to have an argument for it or an argument against it, but you need to deal with this truth. That's what he's telling old Felix. I believe this, he says. That's what I'm guilty of. I believe in the resurrection. It's not just something that is part of me and this is the way I believe and you should consider it for your beliefs. It's actually saying, no, it's true. And you need to deal with it. Look what it says in Acts 24, 22. But Felix, having rather accurate knowledge of the way, so he's familiar with the beliefs of Christianity, he puts them off saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. So he kicks it down the road. He puts in for a continuance. He delays the court trial. And he says there, in verse 23, he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and none of the friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So it's not a bad deal. He's going to have a little bit of liberty. He's going to be able to be visited by his friends, but he's going to be detained. So it's not a picnic. However, Felix has to go home that night to his wife. Have you ever came home to your wife? First thing she's going to ask you is what you did today. So what did you do today, Felix? She doesn't call him Governor Felix. She says, what did you do today, Felix? My wife asks me all the time, what did you do? And when I go golfing, she'll say, what did you guys talk about? And I tell her, golf, what do you think we talked about? Come on. She does a much better job when she asks me, like today she'll ask me, so who did you talk to? And I'll be able to tell her a few things, but she's always got a litany of things that she tells me. I find out more about people by talking to her than I do myself. So Drusilla must have asked him how his day went. And after hearing about the Apostle Paul was being held in prison, she requested to see him. And in Acts 24:24, it says, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about his faith in Jesus Christ. What in the world would a governor and his teenage wife want to hear Paul speak about? Well, it says, we're told that he speaks about faith in Jesus Christ. This is like the world. They want to know what we're saying. But here's what I would suggest to you. I think that people want to know about the resurrection. And they've heard about, like, Felix and Drusilla had heard about the way, and Felix was kind of familiar with what he says is called the way. But a lot of people, haven't you ever met people, and they want to hear what you think about the resurrection? What's going to happen to me after I die? But they've never really investigated. They're kind of interested. They want to be entertained. And I think there was nothing on TV that night for Felix and Drusilla. And they said, after all, let's just go down and hear what this guy that's in trouble and causes a lot of trouble. He talks about faith, but he also talks a lot about resurrection. It's very interesting, Drusilla. Would you like to go down and hear it? And so Drusilla does. She wants to go hear it. She's curious, I believe, about what the resurrection is and eternity is all about. So Paul gives us 3 points here. From his own words, we're going to provide the sermon today. His own words, Paul says, I'm going to talk to you about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Now, if he was being nice about it, if he was being political about it, he would not have said these. He would have done a sermon on happiness. Can you imagine what he's doing? He's saying righteousness. He's talking about self-control. And judgment. What does righteousness look like? Well, I think righteousness, what Paul would talk about, would be that it's about God's holiness. You know, the Bible says 3 times, God is holy, holy, holy. Holy. Holiness. Without holiness, it's impossible to please God. And that our conduct before this God is to be righteous, is to be right with God. That's what righteousness is. That we are to obey God's standards. He might have shared from David's words in Psalm 33:18, who says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him. He might have also shared the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, when Jesus says, for I tell you, and this is up here on the screen here for you, that I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. These are people that have scraped their way to the top. That Felix was married 3 times, and now he's married to this teenage bride, and he had taken her from another king. And she was supposed to be very pretty. She was good looking. Even one commentary said she was voluptuous and beautiful. But let's not put our minds on that, right? Let's put our minds on here. How do you think it made her feel when she hears this man talk about righteousness? And so here's what we need to understand is that Jesus is saying that the Pharisees, if unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, Spurgeon writes, the greatest enemy to the human soul is the self-righteous spirit, which makes man look to themselves for salvation. Haven't you ever heard that? When somebody dies, they'll say, well, they were a good person. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to justify that person before God. That's what's behind that comment. That's why it's so important for us to tell people. You know, like, this is important for Felix and Drusilla to hear. That there's a righteousness that they need that's outside of themselves, that they cannot pay for it. They cannot buy their way into it. And they can't earn it. I used to think that I needed to get right before I got into that baptistry, and I found out I could never get right enough. I was always messing up. I used to look to myself to figure out a way. I used to date anybody that would date me. I'm serious when I say that. I was so insecure, but I loved it when I'd go out with somebody. It gave me something to do, somebody to talk to. But I used to get up early in the morning. I'd go to UPS, and I was up early. And I remember falling asleep while this girl was talking to me. And I thought, I am out of gas. I don't want to do this anymore. I'll marry anybody. I'll surrender to you, Lord. I want somebody that'll talk to me about Jesus. I'll marry an Amish girl. And I'm not kidding you when I said that. A girl with a collar up to here and her hair in a bun. No offense to a bun or anybody that's got their collar up to here. But I was just saying, God, I will marry anybody. He left me sitting in a church for 6 months by myself. I remember praying. I saw this really pretty girl up front. I said, oh, that's pretty, Lord. He brought Melissa from Cleveland, Ohio, down to Parkersburg, West Virginia, so that I could marry her. That's the way I view it. She cried for 2 years before she met me. And she's been crying a lot longer than that since she did meet me. Don't tell her. That's why I told him not to tell you this morning. But I'm serious. I'm serious about that. I surrendered my life to God in that area of my life. You think about Drusilla, she was very pretty. She'd been passed around like that, and then she'd used her beauty maybe to allure. And now she's hearing a message about righteousness that she can't create for herself. Same way with Felix, he scraped his way to the top, willing to do anything to get there. And now he's hearing about, wait a minute, I can't provide this for myself. I can't do this on my own. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Felix and Drusilla must have responded and said, how could anybody be perfect? That's not what the world says. You can't be perfect. Nobody's perfect. And that's how they justify their life. How can we be saved if God's standard is perfection? The gospel is that Jesus Christ became a man, lived a life we should have lived, and died the death we should have died in our place. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and proving that he's the Son of God and offering the gift of salvation and forgiveness of sin, those who repent and believe upon Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Rice Brooks, or Brooks, I don't know how you say his name. He also wrote a book called God Is Not Dead, and that they made a movie of it. And then he wrote another one called The Human Right, I think, is the name of the book. I'll get it for you next week. But what I'm telling you is it's a powerful book. He talks about the hunger that we have for righteousness and for justice. And that when we see injustice, it bothers us. Doesn't it bother you when you see injustice? Someone ever key your car and you can't, that you feel harmed. And the world is crying out and they're getting tired of injustices. Everybody can't be right, folks. Everybody can't be offended about their rights and about everything. They have to look to God for the standard. Our righteousness comes through Christ. And this is what I want you to see. God has provided us a righteousness, a perfect righteousness in Jesus. That's what the table reminds us of. In in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, the next one. I'm behind on my slides and my own stuff. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God gives us righteousness when we receive Jesus Christ. You see, that's what justified me enough to be able to get into the baptistry. God cleansed me of all unrighteousness. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says that God came to make the unrighteous righteous so that some may be brought back to God. That's what God wants to do. He wants to take us back to his family. He wants his family together. Jesus came and died for us. No matter what we've done in our life, Felix and Drusilla just need to hear this, that if they confess their sin, that they could repent and that they could receive forgiveness for all their sin and be made new. And they won't listen to him. It's in Christ's righteousness that God gives us. That doesn't mean that we're not able to sin or act unjustly. It just means that Christ has taken his rightful place in our hearts. He's made us new people. Sin may be in our hearts, but it doesn't reign in our hearts. We can become a new person in Jesus Christ. We turn away from sin and we turn to Jesus. That's what you need to do, Felix and Drusilla. He will lead you in paths of righteousness. It's a pretty powerful statement that we'll be led in paths of righteousness, that God will lead us. David said that in Psalm 23, verse 3. He says, the Lord leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It's a powerful statement. Of course, most of the paths of righteousness which God has chosen for us are clearly marked out in God's word and are the same for all sheep. But no path of righteousness, for example, will ever pass through the field of adultery or fornication. No path of righteousness will ever travel over the ground of gluttony or slander or cheating. The road signs are unmistakable in Scripture, and any sheep can read them. That's righteousness. Now, that silences all of us. I mean, we're convicted in our hearts when we hear this. I was convicted when I heard this, when I read it, and when I wrote it. Because I'm a sinner. And I'm not saved by my own self. I'm saved by the righteousness of Christ, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith alone, by grace alone. Unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what gives us righteousness. Secondly, the second point is self-control. I didn't have any self-control. But it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's self-control is what Felix and Drusilla needs. Self-control is a part of the list that Paul gives as the fruit of the Spirit. Proverbs 25:28 says, a man or a woman without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. In other words, if you are a person that doesn't have self-control, you're like a city without walls, that you're vulnerable. You're not protected. God wants to protect you. He wants to give you His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit provides the fruit of the Spirit. He works into you what you need to work out. Philippians 2:13 says this, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, a way to remember that is this is where He says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And it is God who works in you, both to will and to act for His good pleasure. So you might say, you and I, how do we do that? We work out what God works in. We work out what God works in. God wills that to happen, to act and to will. So what we do is God working in us. He transforms us and makes us into a new creation. And Felix and Drusilla, you could be made new. That's the gospel. That's the good news. You also have to fight for it. You need to strive, Felix and Drusilla. You need to fight for it. You need to strive to enter through the narrow door. I got this from John Piper, and he talks about how people need to understand that it's not just you just walk through and waltz through, that you don't have to work at it. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We work out what God is working in. We fight the good fight. We strive for the narrow door. For few find it, is what Jesus said. Few find it. That the gate that is wide that leads to destruction, many go down that path. We got to tell our kids that. Our kids go down that path all the time. They say, well, everybody else is doing it. It says strive to enter through the narrow path, the narrow gate. Then comes the judgment of God. We have righteousness. We have self-control. And then he tells Felix and Drusilla, it must have been interesting because it's at this point that I believe Felix and Drusilla begin to really get uncomfortable. Felix and his teenage wife Drusilla are locked into what Paul is sharing. And as young as she was, she had already lived her life. And not unlike Herod's family from which she came from, she probably enjoyed all the pomp and the parade of being a governor's wife and being looked at and seen. But can you imagine her hearing this sermon? She was, her dad was Agrippa the First. He killed James, the brother of Jesus. Her great uncle killed John the Baptist. Her great grandfather killed all the babies that were under 2 years of age. She was nobody to mess with. And yet Paul's talking like this to her. Do you think it took some intestinal fortitude to be able to say these things to people? And it's what we're told to not talk like this to people today. Not to talk about righteousness, not to talk about self-control, not to talk about judgment, because nobody will come back. Nobody will listen to you. And Paul says, I am locked in. I'm a slave for Jesus Christ. I am in prison for the Lord. I am chained to the word of God. And then I'm going to say these things to people. And until Paul began to preach the word, they stood fine. But then when he spoke out and spoke the word to them, they got scared. He had a threefold argument telling them that they should accept Christ, his righteousness. They had to do something about their past sin. Secondly, they needed to have self-control to overcome today's temptations. And number three, there's a judgment to come that they had to be prepared for tomorrow's judgment. This was an amazing sermon by Paul in front of the couple who came with idle curiosity. What does the gospel point us to? The gospel points us to the law of God. That's the standard for human behavior. That's where we get a standard. The world wants to make up its own standard. God's given us a standard for human behavior. The gospel tells us that man's greatest problem is sin, and the wages of sin is death. That's why you see bad things happening on our TV. When you see things like in Pittsburgh, they just did an expose on that kid that was too wealthy, and he killed four people because he was drinking, and his excuse was that he was he had too much affluence. And it's appalling when we see injustice, right? It's appalling when we see injustice. You know, this kid just took four people's lives. It's sin. It's sin. The root cause of it is sin. And so we have to tell our kids this, that there is a standard to follow. There is a wage of sin. There's a debt that is exposed, that happens and occurs when people sin. The gospel tells us that it's our greatest problem is sin. The wages of sin is death. The gospel tells us there's a judgment to face. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. You need to think about these things, Felix and Drusilla. Now, right about here is where pastors like to run to the gospel and tell you about all the good things that the gospel is going to give you. Everybody wants to hear the benefits of the gospel. But what about the requirements of the gospel? So when we look at this, the stakes can be higher. Wouldn't you agree for people to hear this message? Everlasting life on one side, unquenchable fire on the other. What does the message do for our world? The final judgment, they say, Rice Brock said this in his book, that it restrains evil. And because of the promises of a reckoning of all human behavior, that there will be a justice. Justice may be delayed, but it's not denied. Justice is not denied. Notice Paul has already told them that he believed there would be the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Some will be raised to joy and everlasting life, the unjust to eternal damnation. Well, Felix postponed not just Paul's justice, but his decision to receive Christ. Felix trembled when he heard about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment, that he knew he was a sinner and that he would have to face the judgment. He was familiar with the way of Christianity, and he knew he was in danger of the judgment, but because of his sin, and yet he tells Paul, I'll summon you. When I get back to you, I'll talk to you later about it. Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. And we see this in ourselves. We see this in people here that they say, not right now. I'm not ready for that. I'm too young. I'll worry about that when I'm older. I'll put it off. I'll procrastinate. And then he has the gall in verse 26. He holds out his hand. At the same time, he hopes for money, a bribe that would give him by Paul. So here he is with one hand reaching out for Paul. Just like, let's get a quick fix to your problem here, Paul. After all of what you said, I appreciate it, Paul. But after all, you want to get out? You know, maybe we can work this out for you. There are so many people all around us like Felix and Drusilla. They're familiar with the Christian way. And they've heard of the words righteousness before God and self-control and the coming judgment. And yet they say, not right now. Not while I've got things going on. Things are good for me. It's good to be the king. I have power. I have prestige. Drusilla has beauty and she has the ability to move around and allure people with it. And she likes this pomp and circumstance and being important. So they give in to their own desires. You see, that's what I was trying to get to you earlier, is that I was unwilling until I was willing to surrender my life. I had no righteousness before God. And neither do Felix and Drusilla. What I'm encouraging you today is to not put that off anymore. Do not say you'll come back when it's more convenient. The day of your salvation, the time for it is right now. You may not get another chance. Felix, though he was a judge, will come before the ultimate judge, and he will have to stand before God. And if he's not in Christ, he will have to pay for his own sins. But if you're in Christ, the Bible promises that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That you've been declared not guilty. And that's why the believer is not at the white throne judgment. Adrian Rogers likes to say, You know why I'm not going to be at the white throne judgment? Claps his hands. He says, I settled out of court. I pleaded guilty. I've received Jesus Christ's payment for my sin. That's why I won't be at the white throne judgment. In other words, I've received the righteousness of God. And that's what Paul was pleading for Felix and Drusilla. Do you see Paul's heart here? He knows that he's going to face another 2 years in prison if Felix doesn't respond. And yet he's trying to save his soul. That's a picture of love. A sacrifice of willing to do whatever the Lord wants. How many people come before us that we know they're not saved? They're familiar with the way. And yet we let them walk away. Because we're afraid of offending. Paul says, righteousness, justice, self-control, and the judgment of God, Felix and Drusilla. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count, but is patient toward you, not wishing anyone you should perish, but that you should reach repentance. That's what this table is about today. As we come before it, let us examine our hearts and be thankful for God's saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the table's about. That's what it's preaching and proclaiming. God's immeasurable grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. I would like to call him Porcius Festus. I don't know if I'm right. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Can you imagine, after all that, Felix leaves him there? But look at Paul's heart. He cared about him enough to share the gospel with him. Let's pray. Lord God, as you come, we come to your table now and we celebrate your communion, what you've done for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. May this table be meaningful to us today of your forgiveness of our sins, of your standard of righteousness that Jesus died for so that we might have it, that we owed a debt we couldn't pay, and he paid a debt he didn't know so that some might be saved. I pray as we come to the table, friend, that you'll examine your life, that you can ask for forgiveness today if you're under conviction, and he'll forgive you of all your sins. He is faithful to forgive you of all your sins, and you can be a new person in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rise and sing.